According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, boasting in writing. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have once again this evening to assemble together. Father, I want to pray for a neighbor that took offense at a flyer we put on their door. Father, you know who they are. You know what their struggles are. You know what causes them to be offended at a church flyer on their door. So, Father, that's in your hands. And I pray that they might continue to be offended at the gospel of Jesus Christ, so offended, in fact, that the veil might be pierced, Father, and whatever it takes for a soul to be prepared to hear the gospel. And that's in your hands there as well. Father, bless our time tonight in the Word as it goes forth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You never know what you're going to get when the mail arrives, and that's just an interesting feature. I received an invitation to the South Salem High School reunion class of 1964. I did not graduate from South Salem High School in 1964, but my father did, so I will kindly pass the reunion invitation on to him. But anyway, I was telling Randy, I think I ought to show up anyway and impress everybody with how well I've held up over the years. All right, let's get a microphone going. Young man there has a microphone. So, Radley, you get our leadoff question tonight.
It's from Luke, where we were spending this morning. Luke 12.
Luke 12?
Yeah, and verse 46, specifically the end of it. Just if you could shine some light on here. And maybe it's the way it's the word in the Greek, too. Maybe it's doesn't come over well in English. But it says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, before, it seems like he's talking about a believer, somebody that has responsibility, right? And he expects things of. Mm-hmm. And then it's saying he will assign him a place with the unbelievers. Is that eternal? Obviously not. But
no.
What is, could you just shine some light on
it? Yeah, it's not eternal. Actually, we got that coming up next week. Can you wait that long? Should I spoil it tonight by answering? Actually, it is it's a passage that bothers a lot of people, because to be assigned a place with the unbelievers, that's not a happy thought. All right, even in a temporal basis, that's not a happy thought, you know, in terms of where we are in Christ and what our positional truth is in Christ. Now, of course, this is a passage in the context of the dispensation of Israel. Keep that in mind, and also understand that in their stewardship, the various places where people were assigned was based on your race, on your sex, on your tribe, and so forth. The temple itself, you know, I remember only the priests could go in there, and then the Levites, and then men, and then there was a court for the women. There was a court for the Gentiles, see? And so, this is something that has to be understood in the context of a Jewish stewardship with respect to the message that's given as a warning to tribulational saints. And so the consequences then will be reaped in the millennium, where, of course, unbelievers aren't given access to the millennium. So it's going to take some work, and we'll have some good study with that starting next Wednesday. So just be of good cheer, though. That's not something you have to worry about. You will not be chopped into pieces. All right. Other questions for tonight? Randy, let's get a microphone over here.
John chapter 13. John 13, verse 2 and verse 27.
Uh-huh.
Both concerning Satan. And what I don't understand is is this a duplication? Because Satan puts it in his heart in verse 2, and then verse 27, he enters him.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a conflict there, or is that is it a progression?
I think it's a progression. Absolutely, I think it's a progression. Putting it into the heart is interesting because we have an expression back in Chronicles where it talks about how he whispered into David's ear, and he moved David to number the children of Israel. And, of course, David's a believer. David's a spirit-indwelled believer as an Old Testament prophet. And, you know, it's not comedy and it's not cartoonish. They draw them as cartoons, you know, the little devil guy sitting on the shoulder, whispering in the ear, okay? That's a cartoon. But this is Scripture and this is real. And when it said that he moved David to number the children of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29 or 2 Chronicles, anyway, that's an interesting passage that gets my attention. This passage here as well, he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, Judas is an unbeliever. And so Satan has a lot more leeway to put things into his heart as opposed to a believer, see, where he can, but he can still move like when he moved David. And I believe that's whispering into the ear is the idiom there. But then a progression where he actually entered into him. That's full demonic possession or fallen angel possession, see. And, you know, in terms of the influence, the Holy Spirit will convict and give you impulses and give you guidance and leadership and direction in the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, here we see the guiding of the unholy spirit, the impulse of the heart, where Satan puts it into his heart. But again, it's not control until he actually enters. And I think that's something else that you know, frustrates the adversary, is that he puts an impulse here to do something, and Judas drags his feet. Why does he wait until after the morsel? Why does he wait until later in the night? Why didn't he, you know, snap to it quicker than that? See? And so then you're right down in verse 27, he actually enters into him and takes full control over Judas's body, over Judas's activity at that point. So I think that is a progression between those two verses.
Thank you.
And of course, only unbelievers can be possessed. And we accept that as a truth of Scripture. All right, other questions tonight? Appreciate those. All right, Mr. Craw, back row. You guys heard me when I said there's no question and answer next week, so you're going to load up on them this week.
I'm looking at Jeremiah 4.
Uh-huh.
And I see a break there between 26 and 27, and I'm also studying Leviticus 26.
Okay.
And I'm seeing kind of a parallel there, although the Hebrew is not quite the same with desolation.
Exactly. When you see a break there, when you see, you know, a little gap in between the paragraphs,
mm-hmm.
right, and you see a bold
right.
numbering there, verse 27, and you go, oh, this is a paragraph division. Okay.
Right.
That's a modern English publisher's choice. Okay, that's not part of the God-breathed, inspired canon. When you go back to the Hebrew manuscripts, when you go back, even you can't even when you open up your Hebrew Bible. Okay, there's a Hebrew text right there.
Mm-hmm.
And you find markers like this. Okay, that's a publisher's decision as well. It's just an older publisher. A Masoretic publisher from the 10th century, okay? The original scrolls do not look as neat and fine as that, as what you see there on the screen, right? Because the original scrolls didn't have the vowel pointings, didn't have the dots, didn't have the paragraph markers, didn't have the things of that nature. They certainly didn't have the versification that came in later centuries. So I realize I cut you off and I didn't let you finish your question, but gaps and spaces and paragraph things, that takes some careful study to make sure that you legitimately have an actual division there. So, okay, what was your question there?
That was part of my question.
Oh, okay.
I was seeing kind of a break there between 26 and 27, not just as the paragraph break there, but as far as, you call it a prophetic shift. And it can be, but you have to. Go ahead.
Yeah, it can be, and that's why you want to examine the context and understand what the features are. Now, in this actual passage, you have the tohu wabohu expression that's only found here and in Genesis 1:2. So you got the tohu wabohu, and the description of the earth was formless and void, to the heavens they had no light. Remember, that gets remedied on day one, let there be light. Okay. Looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. The hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. When we do our advanced angelology, we're going to understand what the difference is between the celestial spirit beings, that is, the ones that have wings, and the non-winged celestial spirit beings that were earthbound, and yet still the spiritual realm of creation. In other words, flying angels, non-flying angels. Okay. Described here as birds and men. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord. And the reason why I don't put the break there, I think it's best to keep 23 through 26 together with 27 and following, is that it is giving an explanation. It is giving a thus saith the Lord explanation for what the vision that preceded it was about. So ultimately the answer is look at your context and understand the full range of what's happening in that section. Okay, appreciate that. That's a good question. This is a deep chapter. That's a real deep chapter. I tell you, when you're in Isaiah 6 and Jeremiah 4, you're looking at some angels there. All right, other questions tonight? Ryan, did you have a question? Okay, well, let's get a microphone to you. Ryan has a question. You need to speak in the microphone.
I was going to ask you if you are we in 2 Corinthians chapter 12?
2 Corinthians chapter 1?
Yeah.
Yes, that's where we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's going to be our study tonight, verses 12 through 14. Excellent question. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then bring it up in 2 weeks. Or if I can't wait for 2 weeks, then shoot me an email. If email is too slow, then pop up on some kind of a chat network. Or pick up a phone and call me. That's another opportunity. How about that? Also, with all due apologies, this is not Buckingham Palace, as I incorrectly stated on Sunday. This is Windsor Castle. And Linty knows her British architecture. So this is not Buckingham Palace. This is Windsor Castle. In either event, this is not our new church building. All right. We are dealing with the fourth section of this chapter, verses 12 through 14, that I have simply titled Boasting in Writing. The term proud confidence shows up there in verse 12. That's our term for boasting, as it does again in verse 14, where it's translated as reason to be proud. It's another boasting term. And so we have verse 12 and verse 14, both with boasting terminology. It sets the boundaries for this paragraph here. And in between is the explanation of what they are writing. In verse 13, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Paul already has it in mind that before this epistle is done, it's going to turn very direct. And it does so at a key point here in chapter 10. It's almost as if it's a separate book entirely. Some scholars even think it was at one point. I don't. But because the shift is so abrupt and it's so critical at that point where he really starts dealing with them in tough terms, I think we have an indicator here that that they need to read it all the way through to the very end and stay in fellowship while they're reading. So anyway, we'll talk about that as we approach these issues. We are dealing with the martyr testimony of conscience. The martyr testimony of conscience. I don't know what your witness is, your testimony, the testimony of your conscience, but it should be strong enough that you will maintain it even until death, if that's expected of you. That's the term martyria, the martyron that we have here, the proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. How you live your life. And that's going to speak volumes long before you ever start speaking words to somebody about your faith in Christ, how you conduct your life. And because they had conducted their life in grace, not in carnality or fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. Because their conduct was consistent with the Word of God, they had a clean conscience. And because they had a clean conscience, that conscience itself testified. And when the conscience was testifying, they were able to boast in the Lord. They were able to apply the imperative, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So you see the steps, that it's the conduct according to the Word of God, producing the clear conscience. The conscience itself has the testimony. And when the conscience has the good testimony, we can, in fact, boast. Now, we saw this under subpoint A. Their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience. So it's left for each one of us to consider, how are we conducting our Christian walk? How are we oriented? Because the term here, remember, is not a peripateto walking term. It is the anastrepho turning term. In other words, how are you faced? What orientation are you facing? Are you facing Jesus Christ? Are you facing God and His plan? If so, then you're prepared to walk in the proper direction. And if you're walking in the proper direction, you're conducting your life in the biblical fashion. And this is what it comes down to. Are believers conducting their lives according to the biblical principles? That's why we're here. We're here in Bible class to learn the Word of God so we can live the Word of God, to glorify Jesus Christ, to please God the Father. That's why we're here. And the blessings of a grace approach means that we don't have to put the conduct first. The teaching comes first. The teaching motivates the conduct. See, under legalism, you can fake it. Under legalism, you can have a list of expected behavior and convince other people that you're doing everything right. And everybody gets all impressed because they see what you're doing and think, oh, wow, this is a great believer. Look how they're living. But what's motivating it? See, let's have the teaching motivate the conduct, and then everything else works itself out. All right, now we've done a lot of vocabulary. I won't go back into that tonight, from the anastrepho to the sunatosis, to the Caucasus on boasting. We're ready now for the next step in the verse. Holiness and godly sincerity. Holiness and godly sincerity. And we'll have to work on this a little bit because I think it's a terrible translation. This is a place where I think the New American Standard has missed the mark. Holiness and godly sincerity. Again, verse 12, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. All right, there's two halves to this conduct. The first part is the holiness and godly sincerity. They go as a tandem. They go hand in hand. It's like salt and pepper, right? They come as a set. And what will derail these two items is carnality. Fleshly wisdom, the abandonment of grace. What will keep these two in the proper focus is the grace orientation. And so it makes for an interesting sentence diagram here, because you have that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And it seems like there's two positive items, one negative item and a positive item. But when you outline the sentence and get the structure correctly, I think it makes sense. So let's start with this description. In holiness and in godly sincerity. First of all, scrap holiness. Okay? Because you've had too much teaching on holiness for way too much time. And you understand holiness. You understand hagiazo. You understand being set apart. You understand the concept of something that is sanctified, something that is holy because God has sanctified it. He set it apart for a consecrated purpose. And all the vocabulary of hagiazo is a verb, or you've had the vocabulary time and time again. We understand that. Saints by calling. You and I are saints by calling. We don't need an official church pronouncement to declare us saints after we're dead. We're all saints. Saints by calling, see, by virtue of our faith in Christ. So all of that doctrine we've studied before on holiness and sanctification has nothing to do with this verse. Okay? Because the term is not hagiadzo. The term is haplateti. And I'll break that down for you here in a moment. But it's right there, haplateti. And then here's our other term for sincerity. And hopefully the vividness of these two terms will jump out at you and make an impression for the way that that Paul intended it to make when he put these terms together. Haplateti and elikrineia. These are the two items that will allow you and I, just like Paul and Timothy, will allow you and I to have a clear testimony of conscience if the conduct of our life meets these descriptions. All right? So we'll start with haplates. Haplates, number 572. Now, I didn't even put the definition there. That's terrible. What does it mean? Think singular. Think single. Think alone. Think simple. Okay? And it starts off here with hap. Sometimes when we have a unique word in the New Testament, a word that's only used one time in the New Testament, it's called a hapax, hapax legomena. Very interesting study. Anytime you come across a word, and that's the only place it's found in the New Testament. So that's called a hapax. That's the imagery behind haplates here. This is a word that means single, it means simple, or it means alone. All right. Let's look at the eight uses for it in the New Testament. That's bizarre. I thought I had to. You want the lexicon, I can bring it up here. Haplates. Did I give you? Yeah, I gave you a Strong's number. Haplates. References you to see the adjective haplous, meaning single. The opposite of diplous, meaning twofold. Okay? And so, first thing we want to notice in the Christian way of life is that it is a simple walk. It is a simple walk. It is a single focus. That focus is Christ. So it's haplous instead of diplous. Single instead of married, for example. You notice as soon as you're married, there's two of you. You figured that out? Okay? Before you're married, there's only you. See? And that's what, to me, I mean, we just had our anniversary this week, but to me, this was the biggest shock, the morning after the wedding. The first, you wake up and you think, oh my goodness, there's a lot of responsibility. Because before, when you're single, if you make a mistake or you do something wrong or you come under judgment or whatever, well, okay, that's just you. You take your lumps. You handle your discipline. You deal with it like a man and you drive on, right? But now, if you make a mistake, now it's really serious because you're not just hurting yourself. You're hurting her too. And you're not just taking your lumps and driving on. She faces consequences of dumb things you do. See, because you're not haplous anymore. Now you're diplous as far as that goes. Anyway, in our literature, especially of personal integrity expressed in word or action, and so we have simplicity, or it could be translated sincerity, uprightness, frankness. The idea meaning is that what you see is what you get. It's a single, simple reality that's called the Christian way of life. All right, so that's haplates. Places where you find it in Scripture includes Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8. Romans 12 is a powerful chapter on a very practical basis that tells you how to function in a local church. But really, you could view this in a lot of different corporate applications. The application of gifts here, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives, and here's our term, with simplicity. He who gives with simplicity or liberality. And that's a whole commentary on its own right there. I'm going to get in trouble if I go down that road. You say, how can the same word for simple be the same word for liberal? Why are simple and liberal synonyms? Well, now wait a minute. No smiling. Think about the simplicity of a thought pattern that says, man, there's a need. I'm going to throw money at it. Okay? Now, in a Christian application of giftedness and ministry, and when you know that you're the gifted believer in a flock that is gifted in this capacity, you're the one that's been assigned this responsibility, you're the one there, and you see, hey, here's a need. Well, you know what? That's a simple solution. God made this a need. God provided me for that need. And it's simple. Okay? In other realms, it's not so simple. Just throwing money at things. But don't get me onto that. Anyway, that's the term, simplicity. Simple. Right? My daughter asked that question. If we're having a money crisis, and she had seen a feature on, History Channel or some news channel about printing presses, right? And about the U.S. Mint and printing presses and things. Anyway, and so my daughter wanted to know if there's a money shortage, why don't we just print more money? Okay, well, you know, I think she was 12 at the time. This was a couple years ago. From a 12-year-old perspective, okay, great. Yeah. You need to learn, and we get some answers for that. Yeah. What's sad is when governments start doing that, right? Oh, we just print more money. It's not that simple. All right, let's get past that. 2 Corinthians 1:12 is not the only place in 2 Corinthians that has haplates. In fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5 of the 8 times in the New Testament that haplates is used is in this book. So we can skip over chapter 1 because that's where we are tonight. But look back to chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their haplates. In the wealth of their haplates. Translated here as liberality. Liberality. It might be just kind of a fun exercise to jot down for yourself all the ways that New American Standard renders haplates and see the impact on that. Or the wealth of their simplicity. See. You know, have you ever noticed that if you do live simply, that there's more available for ministry, for giving, for sharing, for supporting of missionary endeavors, for if you're living simply, there's more available for other things. Another tie between simplicity and liberality. Over to chapter 9. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread, and this is verse 10, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, when you're oriented properly to God's provision, you're not a miser. You understand that He provides. He provides and He multiplies. And you will be enriched in everything for all haplates, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So here we see it in terms of the spiritual gift, He who gives with liberality. And we see it in chapter 8 and verse 2, the poverty overflowed in their liberality. And again in chapter 9, verse 11, God enriches you in everything for all liberality. A couple more verses down. It says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. See, remember, those that aren't actively supporting are involved in prayer. And so they're fellow workers in prayer and they're fellow givers of thanks as the work gets done. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the haplates, the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So we're finding a pretty consistent translation here of liberality every time we look at it, except for 2 Corinthians 1:12, where they rendered it holiness and godly sincerity. Over to chapter 11. Now, admittedly, in those other places where they translated it liberality, there was a clear and obvious financial context. Okay, in every one of those other places, the scope of that term was money, was financial. See, and that does make a difference. In chapter 11, though, it's not financial, and so they don't render it liberally. He says, in verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But then he says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Now keep in mind, these are believers who have been under teaching, but they can be held captive. Their thinking can be sidetracked, like we saw in 2 Timothy 2 last Sunday. That your minds will be led astray from the haplates, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity. So here's our first use of the term not in a financial scope. And we find it's not translated liberally or liberality. It's translated as simplicity. Tied together there with purity of devotion to Christ. Ephesians and Colossians have our last two uses. Ephesians 6:5. Where again, it's not an economic context, it's a slavery application. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the haplates of your heart, the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So simple, sincere, singularity. It all comes back again to that etymology of singularity. Just the one line of thought, the one track approach from your heart. And finally, Colossians 3:22, similar to the Ephesians passage. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with haplates of heart, simplicity of heart, sincerity of heart, liberality of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. All right, so here it is. And you got the idea. This is it's a hard animal to get your hands around, right? It's in some cases, when you're translating between languages, you have a hard time finding a single word. And oftentimes you can't. Because if it's a financial transaction, then yeah, liberality is the way to think of it. But if it's from the heart, then simplicity seems to be the concept behind it. So when we back up now to your conduct, is your conduct to be liberal? Is your conduct to be simple? Is your conduct to be sincere? Particularly when you have it tied to the second word, which by itself means sincere. You can almost render both of these terms sincere, except that would then be redundant. So haplates and elekrineia. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, that's how I'm translating it. I prefer to call it simplicity. In simplicity and sincerity. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves. So we're going to translate the haplates as simplicity. The simplicity of the Christian way of life. The simplicity of our conduct. You know, is it really complicated? Choices that we come to? Remember, it's the adversary that tries to lead astray. And what does he try to lead astray from? To lead your minds astray? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's about our devotion to Christ. So if you're torn in some kind of choice, some kind of decision, think about the devotion to Christ and see if that clears things up. See if it simplifies things. What glorifies your Savior? Can you boil it down to that? Does that simplify certain decisions that might be hanging over your head? Or if there's a conduct or a manner of life or a way of responding in the workplace, and you stop and you think about it and you say, you know what? That's how an unbeliever would act. You ever given that any thought? Something happens in the workplace and you're ready just to fight fire with fire and dish it back out and get yours in, and then you stop and say, wait a minute. What am I doing? That's not the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's an unbeliever would do that. And as soon as that thought crosses your mind, you think, wait a minute. All right, I know what I need to do now. It's simple. I'm serving the Lord. And hopefully that thought will sort out some other issues. Okay? Firefox found an update. Okay. Firefox will have to wait. So that's haplate, simplicity. The second term now, sincerity. Elikrineia, sincerity. Simplicity and sincerity. Now, elikrineia only occurs three times. So this is going to go much faster. The etymology behind elikrineia, I thought I had more notes under haplates. There are some manuscript questions with the verse, some text criticism questions with haplates. There are manuscripts that substitute hagiadzo in there, hagiates, as an alternative. But, I know why I was going to bring this up. Because I think I enjoyed what the New King James did with this. But what's interesting in this, and we got time. What's interesting with this, let me bring this up, as a matter of, because we got Greek students that want to know questions about the manuscripts. We have haplateti there. And you start to evaluate which ones have haplateti, which ones have the hagiates, okay? Which should be holy, okay? And it's a pretty good list. Let me change colors. These are the manuscripts that have hagiates, including Papyri 46, including Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, all of these early Alexandrian Egyptian manuscripts. 33 here is Queen of the Cursives. The Coptic translation, some of the church fathers like Clement, Origen, Didymus. Okay. The majority text and the Textus Receptus and the Latin, the Syriac, there's Sinaiticus Revision. They read with the hagiates, okay? And so these are the manuscripts you look at, and you want to ask yourself, which was the original, which did they switch it to? Was it originally one, and they switched it to the other, or the other way around, okay? And this is what makes it so fun, is because if the New American Standard Bible haters and the critical text haters and the crowd that thinks that, King James is God-breathed and inspired, they absolutely attack New American Standard as saying, well, they always, always, always take the Alexandrian manuscripts no matter what. And this is evidence that that's not true. Because this is one of the testimonies, and there are hundreds of testimonies, where the critical text, the Nestle critical text, and the New American Standard Bible, based on that text, actually sided with the majority text, with the Byzantine manuscripts, with the New King James editors, and so forth. So it's not the lockstep slavery that is sometimes accused by those that don't know what they're talking about. All right, this is a clear example where the overwhelming weight of Alexandrian testimony, boom, is right there, and the Nestle text didn't go with it. the Nestle text chose the Byzantine manuscript tradition instead. So anyway, I wanted to highlight that. Some of you, for some of you, that means nothing whatsoever. But others that are doing Greek work and manuscript work, that needed to be highlighted. All right, Elecrinea. Sometimes as a rough breather, sometimes as a smooth breather. Here it's a smooth breather. But think Helios. Helios. Was Helios? Are you heliocentric in your understanding of the solar system? Or are you still geocentric? Is everything revolving around the Earth, or is the Earth and the other planets, are they revolving around the sun? Helios is sun. Helios means sun. And Crinea, crino, to judge, Crinea, judgment. And so, does this mean it's judged by the sun? No, it means that it stands up to the scrutiny of daylight. We have similar idioms today. You're not hiding what you're doing. You know, the things that you hide, things that you're ashamed of, things that you bury, secrets that you keep, things that, you know, you hope no one ever finds out about. You hope they never see the light of day. Right? Isn't that our idiom? We have that expression? Okay. But remember, all things are open and laid bare in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. And all things will be ultimately exposed at the judgment seat of Christ when they're revealed by fire. But if we're living our lives, if we're conducting our lives openly, if we're conducting our lives simply, in sincerity, in an openness, that means we're willing to have everything under scrutiny. We don't mind if we're on display in the angelic conflict, because that's the truth of it. We're on display. People are watching. You know, critics are watching. Bible haters are watching. You put a note on the door saying, hey, we've got a vacation Bible school coming up, and you make people mad. They tell you you're unchristian for posting a notice about a VBS kind of a thing. Isn't it interesting how unbelievers think they know what Christianity is? Or what is Christian? If they understood the Great Commission, they'd understand it's actually the essence of Christianity to put the word out there. We're commanded to put the word out there, aren't we? Anyway, let's look at the three uses of Elecrinea. Won't take too long. Elecrinea. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Of course, a passage here. And then another application in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And, of course, this is the chapter where he's dealing with such a one who's being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That conduct that's not compatible with Bible teaching has to be dealt with and stopped and adjusted. And it's actually an illustration of the wrong kind of boasting, where they were boasting in the wrong capacity. So he tells them to this is a leaven issue in the church, and that you have to clean out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump. We had a lot of fun with this when we taught 1 Corinthians, learning how to be a new lump. We had lump lessons, I remember, when we went through this chapter. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, understand that Passover was a ritual. We function in the reality. And Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So how should we be living? And this passage tells us. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. That's our Elecrinea. And truth. Walking in the light. Walking in the light as He is in the light. Conducting your life in the daylight of transparency. and the integrity of your heart, walking before the Lord, before Lord and men. We'll get to that tonight. But see what it's attached to there in verse 8. Aletheia, truth. Sincerity and truth. It can't be. It has to be compatible with the Word of God. All right, 2 Corinthians then. Of course, 1:12 is our verse we're looking at. In haplates and elekrineia, sincerity and truth, or holiness and godly sincerity. But chapter 2, verse 17. And what I think is a concept that encourages believers instead of driving them away. Folks I talk to that I think would be positive to Bible teaching, but they're not big on church because they've seen that before, and or they think they have, and it's left a bad taste in their mouth. I've had a lot of folks tell me that. They're interested, they're spiritual, but they're not into organized religion. You ever heard that? I had a nickel for every time I heard that. We'd be paying cash for the new building. But they're not big on organized religion. Me either. Right? Me either. All right. Verse 14 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." We're on display. We're on display, not only to be observed, but to be smelled. Okay? So make sure you have the right aroma. That they're watching you, and they're smelling you. 4, by way of explanation, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. A fragrance of Christ to God. Think about like fragrance of memories or fragrance of Christ, the Son whom He loves. And who are we? We're the body of Christ. Christ dwells in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as far as this world is concerned, we're Christ. We're His body. We're His bride. And everywhere we go, we're the reminder. Everywhere we go, we're the reminder of Christ, His beloved Son. All right? Like when you get a letter from a loved one and it smells like them. Okay? Boy, I got all these... I'm too sentimental. This is a rough week. But, you know, when I went to Desert Storm and got all those letters, you had to smell them before you opened them. All right, so we're a fragrance of Christ to God. Now, this fragrance can be taken a couple of different ways. A fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's two kinds of people in this world. The being saved ones and the perishing ones. And that's the black and white of it. That's the absolute nature of our salvation. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a being saved one or you are a perishing one. And so the aroma will be taken a couple of different ways. Because to the one, it's an aroma from death to death. When the perishing one smells the aroma of Christ, it's not a pleasant smell. To the other, an aroma from life to life. That's the good smell. Okay. In other words, to the being saved ones, that is the regenerate, the believers, then the fragrance of Christ is glorious. There's nothing better. Being around brothers and sisters in Christ, being at a prayer meeting, being in a Bible class, being around the body of Christ, man, there's nothing like it. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Well, that gets answered later on. Our adequacy comes from God, and so it's left in chapter 2 as an unanswered rhetorical. It gets answered down in chapter 3. Anyway, all of this leads now to verse 17. 4. We are not like many peddling the Word of God. We are not like many peddling the Word of God. Paul was able to, and Timothy, they were able to describe their ministry, their conscience, their testimony of how they've conducted themselves. And it hasn't been like everybody else that's passed through town. Everybody else that caused the Corinthians to get schismatic. The people that thought that, oh, goodness, Paul must not be that great a speaker because he never charges anything. Other guys came to town, man, they charge top dollar. You go, oh, my goodness. You know, you get these lecturers and they, you know, they'd be glad to come and speak to your church, but, you know, it's $5,000 for a speech, $10,000 for a speech, $100,000 for a speech. All right. Paul shows up and he doesn't charge anything. It must be because he's not worth anything, right? That's the criticism against him. They don't understand grace. No, we're not peddling the Word of God. We don't have anything to sell. And this is the biggest obstacle I've come across with people. When you invite them to church, you ask them if they're saved, you ask them, you know, if they have a church family, where do they fellowship with the saints, and they're sick of church because they're sick of people hitting them up for money. And every time they turn around, somebody else wants more money from them. The government wants more money from them. State, local, federal wants more money from them. Schools want more money from them. They never bug you to death. I mean, you pay all this in property taxes. You're paying for all these schools. Schools I'm not even sending my kids to. I'm going to drink coffee before I go carnal. So I'm paying all this tax money for schools I'm not sending my kids to. Homeschooling my kids. And then I get these knocks on the door with these fundraisers from these school kids selling candy bars or calendars or all this other stuff. And anyway, they want more money. More money, more money. Okay? Which, you know, how much money does it take to teach a child? And so the government wants money. Everybody wants money. Everybody else. And the last thing in the world this guy wants is to go to a church and have some slick preacher hitting him up for more money. And the whole idea is that these quick talking kind of guys, they don't actually want to work a real job. And so they learn how to manipulate people and get money from them. See, that's the racket. See, if you're a successful preacher, then you don't have to work. You just convince other people to give you money. Okay? That's the mindset. And that's what we're encountering. And Paul was able to say, you know what? We're not peddling the Word of God. And I trust Austin Bible Church says the same thing. We're not peddling the Word of God, and it's not for sale. But as from sincerity, here's the helicrinea that we're looking at. As from sincerity, out in the open, under the light of day, under the light of the sun, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The simplicity. It ought to be, and so now going back, wrapping up back in chapter 1, I don't like holiness and godly sincerity. Both terms could be rendered sincerity, but I think simplicity and sincerity makes for a good pairing. That in simplicity and sincerity, in the singleness and simplicity of devotion to Christ, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. All right? The Christian walk ought to be simple. The Christian walk ought to be simple. Devoted to Christ. Study the Word of God, live the Word of God. Is that tough? Right? Read the Word and live it. How hard is that? The simplicity of the plan of God for your life. It doesn't have to be complicated. All right, well, that gets us there. We have then to cover, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. What happens when a believer abandons grace? What happens when a believer abandons grace and they find themselves in carnal wisdom? When you walk away from grace, you're in the carnal wisdom that Satan would promote. May not realize it. That's what this verse describes, and that's what we're going to see when we break down the terms. But Sophia Sarkike, the carnal, fleshly wisdom. And just like Pastor Cliff taught us in the book of James, there's two kinds of wisdom. That from above, that from below. When you abandon grace, you've abandoned God's wisdom. You're dealing with the carnal wisdom. You're dealing with the demonic wisdom. Earthly, natural, demonic. This passage calls it carnal or fleshly. And, you know, as soon as you do that, forget simplicity, forget sincerity, you've just lost it. So we'll be stressing that Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, so many blessings you keep pouring out upon us, from the early morning prayer time for these churches, to the ladies' prayer time, to the Life of Christ class, to the afternoon or the evening prayer meeting tonight. Thank you for the folks you brought to us this evening. And now, Father, for this class on simplicity. And Father, I pray you've given us a lot to chew on, some verses to consider. What does it mean to be liberal? What does it mean to be simple? What does it mean to be devoted to Christ? And in particular, Father, my prayer is that a message such as tonight would strike in such a way, almost in a haunting sort of way, Father, that it won't let go of us, won't let go of me, because the day and age in which we live is complicated. It's hectic. It's packed full of busyness and schedules and just even trying to get another men's breakfast together, or trying to get a baptism scheduled, or trying to get with everything else going on, Father, it's a hectic cosmos. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that you would help each one of us individually and all of us collectively to recognize what is expected of this ministry as we move forward in simplicity and sincerity, haplates and elikrines. Father, let us chew on it tonight, tomorrow, throughout these coming days, and consider what's expected of us now that you have indeed entrusted this message to us. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.